We have come to a portion of this epistle that deals with relationships. And of course, in the context, the subject is the infilling of the Spirit of God. We've made this point already, and I would emphasize it again tonight, that the fullness of the Spirit, while it is true that it can be for special acts of service, such as preaching the Word of God, and we read of men in the book of Acts who were full of the Holy Ghost as they spoke. This is not by any means the only means that God would be speaking of in relation to the Holy Spirit. This would not be the only forum, if you like, in which the Spirit of God has to work. The Holy Spirit fills the people of God not just for specific works, but He fills the people of God for everyday living. And so we can think here of Spirit-filled worship, the speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But we can also think of Spirit-filled relationships within the home, Spirit-filled marriages, wives and husbands who are filled with the Spirit, that they might be able to carry out their respective duties within the home. Duties to God and even to their children, if they have children, but also to one another. And so we read here, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. But we also read from verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now we have spoken about wives submitting themselves. When we read in verse 33 that last statement, and the wife see that she reverence her husband, it really signifies respect. That's what that word reverence means. Having respect for her husband. So here we have the duty of wives. And there are two reasons why the command was given to submit yourselves. There's the lordship of Christ himself. Notice this in verse 22. The apostle relates this to the Savior. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The same way in which you are submitted and subjected to Christ is the way that you are to act within your marriage with your husband. But there's not only the lordship of Christ, there's the headship of the man in Christ. And this is the subject in verse 23. For the husband, because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. As one said, when the Christian wife submits herself to Christ and lets him be the Lord of her life, she will have no difficulty submitting to her husband. Not in a slavish fashion. The wife is not a serf. She's not a slave. It's not right to say her place is in the kitchen and stay there until the husband says you can come out. That is not what the Bible teaches. Headship, you see, is not dictatorship. Within a marriage, it ought to be a case of each for the other and both for the Lord. And we ought to be, in our marriages, committed equally to Christ, praying to the Lord together and reading the Word together, seeking to do the will of God together. I suppose that would bring up, if we had time to deal with it, the whole subject of the unequal yoke and why it is important for a Christian to marry a Christian, not to become unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. This is forbidden in Scripture, whatever any might say. And if someone, as a Christian, is submitted truly to the Lord Jesus Christ, a man or a woman will not try to establish a home that starts out on a position of disobedience to the Lord. And so the Christian couple have to be careful to submit to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ even before they're married. That's an important point. But then we come to this. Husbands, love your wives. And incidentally, this chapter, this section of the chapter, is not a complete compendium on marriage. This is not meant to be a treatise on marriage. But rather, as we study it, we see that Paul, the whole way through, is relating the duties of wives and husbands to the gospel and speaking about Christ and his church. Again, I have to say, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are viewed as mainly doctrinal. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are viewed normally as mainly practical. But is it not remarkable that in the midst of a very practical passage, there is the highest doctrine that's in view? And what is that doctrine? It is the relationship, because of the love of Christ, between the Savior and his church. And so we have this in verse 25. Paul is obviously talking to husbands about their responsibilities within marriage. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. But he doesn't just leave it there. He goes on in the next few verses to talk about what that means in terms of Christ and his church. He gave himself for it, that in order that he might sanctify or set it apart and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is a very doctrinal section in the midst of a very practical section. It is remarkable to note that Paul here is setting a very high standard for husbands where love is concerned. If you look at it again, you see, as we mentioned last time, there's this constant comparison being made. In verse 22, as unto the Lord. Verse 23, even as Christ. Verse 24, as the church is subject unto Christ. Verse 25, even as Christ also loved the church. There's a comparison being made here. And so the standard that's being set for husbands in terms of loving their wives is the highest possible standard. Love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. What is the church? The church is the bride of Christ. And when Paul talks about marriage, he lifts it up to the very highest level that is possible, because he saw in a Christian marriage and in a Christian home a very clear illustration and picture of the relationship between the Lord Jesus and the church. The husband, just like Christ. The wife, just like the church. The bride of Christ. Now, God has established marriage for a number of different reasons. Marriage is that which meets man's emotional needs. Now, we're not saying that every person who ever lives has to be married. There are people who never get married. That's a fact. There are folks in Scripture that we read of who were never married. Nevertheless, it is interesting, is it not, that at the very beginning, at creation, in Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord decided it is not good that the man should be alone. And it is, if I could say, the normal thing for men and women to be married and to set up home. That's what God has established. Marriage is very important. It was established at creation. And while you would never want to say that any person who is unmarried is a lesser person or a lesser Christian than any other Christian, that would be completely false. Yet at the same time, marriage is something God has established, and it meets our emotional needs. Companionship, friendship. There is this social aspect to marriage. And obviously that social purpose includes the bearing of children in order to continue the human race. And the Lord said that at the very beginning in Genesis 1 and verse 28 about being fruitful and multiplying and so on. Also, you would have to understand from the writings of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that there is a physical purpose within marriage. That relationship, that one flesh relationship, is not just for procreation. And it would be a falsehood for anyone to teach that it is. Because there's actually a physical purpose for marriage. It is in order to help men and women fulfill the normal human desires given to them by God, which are to be expressed within marriage. That's part of the reason. The Lord tells us that in His own word, that it is better for a man to marry than to burn. What does that mean? It doesn't mean to go to the stake and be a martyr. That's not what it means by it's better to marry than to burn. It's not talking about that. It's talking about burning with lust. And so there is within marriage that which God has established for humankind, a physical purpose that is fulfilled. But then in Ephesians 5, Paul speaks about the spiritual purpose of marriage, where a husband and his wife experience with one another the submission and the love of Christ. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. In this message, I want to concentrate upon the second of those. And I want to particularly speak about the love of Christ for His church. Because this love of Christ for the church is a pattern for Christian marriages. It is an example for Christian husbands. But I want us to focus upon this wonderful doctrinal section of a few verses from verse 25 to verse 27. And as we come to consider the Lord's Supper, we come to consider what the Lord has done for us in His death. This is very much related to these words in Ephesians chapter 5. Providentially, that's where we are in the purpose of God. And here we are tonight, coming once more to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the subject matter here is very, very relevant. Now, as we think about this, the love of Christ for the church, that's what's in view in verse 25. That's the example set for husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. The love of Christ is what is in view here in these verses. Now, this is not the first time Paul has talked about this in Ephesians. If you go back to chapter 3, he says in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Look at that statement. The love of Christ which passeth knowledge. He says to know it. In reading that, it looks like a contradiction right away, doesn't it? To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. But if it passes knowledge, how can you know it? Well, it's something that increases. Our knowledge of the love of Christ for us, and that's what's in view here, is something that will increase as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And I want to suggest to you that it will also increase when we're in heaven. We're going to enter more and more throughout eternity into what it meant for Christ to love us. Again, the husband is to make the love of Christ for his church the pattern for loving his wife. And if that is the case, then we have to love as the Lord loved his church. How has Christ loved his church? Well, he's loved his church in the following ways. He's loved his church, and he does love his church with a special love. It is a special love. Now, hear me out. It is right and it is proper to speak in one sense of the love of God for His entire creation. We believe in what the Bible calls common grace, or what the Bible expresses or sets forth as common grace, where the Lord sends His Son on the evil and the good. He makes His rain to fall on the head of the just and the unjust. Men in general are recipients of common grace. In that sense, a loving God is good to all. And so it's not wrong, in one sense, in a limited way, to speak of the love of God for all men. He has shown that He's a loving God by the fact that He hasn't already put them into hell. The fact that He allows them to live as long as they do on this earth without any let or hindrance proves to us that there is a sense in which God loves His creation. And after all, we are told, are we not, in Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. We're to be just like Him. But there is a love of God, a saving love, a redemptive love, an electing love that does not extend to all men. It's a special love. And that's what's in view in Ephesians 5. It doesn't say, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved everybody who ever existed and gave Himself for them. That's not what it says. It actually restricts the love of Christ to the church. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. There is a special love that the Lord has for His own people. You might call it a solitary love or a singular love. In Revelation chapter 19, we read of the church as the bride, the Lamb's wife. The Lamb doesn't have a whole lot of wives. If I could say it reverently, the Lamb of God is not a polygamist. He doesn't have a whole bunch of brides. He has one bride. He has one spouse. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife, singular, hath made herself ready. The Lamb's wife. In the original creation, the Bible tells us that God made Adam and then He made Eve as an help meet for him. When He established marriage, marriage was between one man and one woman. Adam was to be devoted to Eve, and Eve devoted to Adam. And that scripture, as we've already pointed out, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, therefore shall a man, singular, leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, singular, and they shall be one flesh. The Lord Jesus quoted that verse in Matthew's Gospel, and Paul quoted that verse in Ephesians chapter 5. There's the template. One man, one woman, devoted to one another. It is a special, specific, singular love. If we could put it within the context of marriage, it's your responsibility, husband, to love your wife and your wife only. Your spouse. And when we think about the love of Christ, that's the love that He has for His people. He has not borne the sins of all of those who will eventually be in hell. He has borne the sins and carried away the iniquities of all those who ultimately will be in heaven, His church. There's this singular nature to the love of Christ. And it's really humbling when you stop to think about it. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. You look out on humanity and you think about people who are not saved and who ultimately just go on down the broad road and end up in hell. And then you look at yourself and you say, why would God love me? Why would God save me? And the only answer that we can find is within God's own heart. He set His love upon His own people. Jesus in John 17 prayed, I pray not for the world, but for them that Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. There you have this special love of Christ. And as we think about that special love, it is a love that's marked by purity. Oh, the purity of the love of Christ. As we think of marriage, we can say that human emotions can be lustful and they can be temporary. There are marriages that break down. There are marriages that end in failure and in disaster. And sometimes it happens because, for example, a husband has allowed another woman into the marriage. He's allowed a third party to get involved in that marriage, to spoil that relationship that he has with his wife. The marriage is brought into disrepute. Christ is dishonored. There has been a lack of purity. The Lord loves His people with a pure love, an unsullied love. And that's how we're to love our wives. There's not only a purity in the love of Christ, but I think it's a love that's marked by protection. Now, the Lord protects His people. The Lord preserves His people. The Lord looks after His people, even in providence. We don't know, but every day we're delivered from 1,000 falls and 1,000 ills. We're protected by the Lord. You think of the disciples of Christ. Think of Simon Peter. How the Lord undertook for him and looked after him. Think of how when the Lord saw the hungry crowd, He fed them. Think when the disciples returned from preaching that the Lord graciously led them to a resting place where they could come apart and relax and rest a while. When the disciples were in the boat in the midst of a storm, the Lord arrived just in time to rescue those men from that danger and extract them from it. And there are many examples in Scripture of the protecting love of Christ for His own. Any husband who's worth his salt is going to protect his wife. He's going to look after her. He's going to stand between her and any harm that might come to her. Because that's what a husband does who loves his wife. That's what Christ does for His church. There's a purity about His love. There's also a protection about His love. And there is a provision in His love. Oh, how He provides for His people. He looks after them. We know that part of a husband's responsibility is to provide for the needs of his family. The apostle taught that in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. This we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. He also said in another place that anyone who didn't provide for his own was worse than an infidel. So it is our responsibility to provide for our families and provide for our wives. The Lord has promised to supply the needs of His people. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. This is the kind of love that Christ has for His own. He provides for them in every possible way. He provides for them materially. He provides for them spiritually. So there is here an example to husbands in the special love that Christ has for His bride. But not only is that love special, it is selfless. I believe that one of the problems that causes a breakdown in marriage, Christian or otherwise, is selfishness. You can just look at the reasons for marriage breakdown and you'll discover that somewhere along the line, when a marriage has come to an end, there has been selfishness at work. Either the husband or the wife, or even both, have been selfish rather than selfless. And instead of thinking about what is good for the other, they've been thinking only about what's good for themselves. And so they have not fulfilled their responsibility within the marriage. But think about the love of Christ for his people. It's a selfless love. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. It's remarkable to think of the selfless nature of the love of Christ for his people. The Lord was thinking of us when he came into this scene of time. When he entered into the womb of the Virgin and when he lived the life that he lived, it was with an end in view. It was that he might save us, that he might bring us to himself. I mentioned last time the love here that's spoken of, husbands, love your wives, is a particular Greek word. It's not the word eros that's used in connection with eroticism, fleshly desire, carnal desire. Obviously, that kind of so-called love is very selfish. And a lot of people today live for that, for gratification, whether it be in relation to pornography, whether it be in relation to adulterous affairs, or whatever it may be. It's all about what feels good to the person themselves without any regard for their spouse. That's at the heart of it. But the Lord uses the word here through the Apostle Paul, agapeo. I was thinking about the other word, phileo. It is a word that's used in the New Testament, but it has to do with being fond of. That's the idea there. When we think about the name Philadelphia, it comes from that word, phileo, and adelphos, which is the word for brother. So you have brotherly love. And Philadelphia speaks of that which really refers to being fond of someone. And that, by the way, was a word that the Lord used in relation to his exchange with Peter when he said, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Whenever Peter answered the Lord, he said, "Thou knowest that I am fond of thee. I have an affection for thee." But the Lord was looking for him to say more than that. So the Lord himself used that word to Peter in John 21. And the third time when he talked to Peter, he used a different word from what he had done on the two previous occasions. And on the third occasion, he said to him, "Simon, son of Jonas, are you really fond of me?" It was a lesser word. It was not the stronger word for love. And that's one of the reasons why Peter was grieved that the Lord was seeming to cast doubt on whether Peter really loved him. He said, "Are you fond of me? Is that all it is?" But you see, the New Testament word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 5 brings it to a much higher level. And this is the word, by the way, that's always used in the Bible to express God's love toward us. God so loved the world. Agapeo. And that's the word in the text here. Husbands, love your wives. Agapeo, with that love, that strong love. In the sense that God loves us, we are to love our wives. And there's nothing higher than that. This is what the Apostle Paul is referring to here. The love that resembles God's love, Christ's love. This is the love that husbands should have and show toward their wives. But as I said here, the love of Christ is a love that is selfless. And we are to think about that when we come to consider the cross. Oh, how selfless was the love of Jesus for his people. There was nothing at all selfish about Christ's affection for his own. Christ and the church. This is the mystery that is spoken of here. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. We are to be as selfless as He was in our relationships with our loved ones. Really, Paul is saying here, as Christ has loved the church, you go and do the same. That's the rule that I'm setting for you. It is a selfless love, a love that gives. Love is always measured by what it's prepared to give. And that is why the verse that we quoted, John 3:16, uses that little word, so. God so loved the world. Here's the extent of it. Here's the height and the depth and the breadth of this love. What's the attitude of the Lord Jesus to His church? He looks upon her in a selfless way. He loves her. He loves her in spite of her unworthiness. He loves her in spite of her deficiencies. And notice as it speaks here of the Lord cleansing her. Obviously she needs to be washed. She needs to be cleansed. She needs to be dealt with in her vileness. He saw her in her rags, but He loved her. And this is really the height of the doctrine of God's salvation. The Lord has loved us not because of anything in us, but actually He loved us in spite of what was in us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, for the ungodly. In all of our unworthiness, in all of our vileness, He loved us. The Lord loved the church not because she was glorious and beautiful. No, but that He might make her such. This is the love of Christ. Lloyd-Jones, great commentator and preacher in London, said, take note of this doctrine and see what it has to say to husbands. A husband comes up against deficiencies, difficulties, things that he feels he can criticize in his wife, but he is to love her even as Christ loved the church. That is the kind of love he must show. It's a special love. It's a selfless love. And you could say also it's a sacrificial love. It's a love that sacrifices. Notice the word there. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. There's a sacrifice here. Not only was He ready to sacrifice Himself, He actually did sacrifice Himself for her. This is the love of Christ for His people. And He could only save her by sacrificing His life for her. And that's what He did. He gave His life. Because He was concerned for her well-being. He desires that she might be perfect. And so He sheds His precious blood in order that she might be sanctified, set apart for Himself and cleansed, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Really, in effect, you could say there's nothing that the Lord will not do for His bride. Some men will promise that to their girlfriend or their intended. Oh, I would do anything for you. I would absolutely do anything for you. And he may actually be very sincere when he says that. And then somewhere along the line, that kind of fades and it's no longer the feeling that he has. That's never going to happen where the Lord is concerned. The Lord loves us still with a sacrificial love. He still does. He still loves us today with the love that He showed at Calvary. You know, I think sometimes there is this tendency for Christians to look at Calvary as something that's past. And it's true, historically, chronologically, it is something that happened at a moment in time. Over 2,000 years ago, there outside the city wall, He was crucified on a cross and died for our sins. And there He paid the debt. But let us never think that this is just something that belongs to the history books. This is something that's right up to date. And the love that Jesus had for me to suffer on the cruel tree, that I from sin might ransom be, is, not was, is more than tongue can tell. That's the way He still loves you, Christian. If the Lord had to go to the cross again, which of course He didn't and wouldn't need to, but if He had to, He would. That's how much He loves us. He has loved us with an everlasting love, and He continues to love us right through to the end. Think of those words in John 13. When the Lord was gathered with His disciples, it said before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world. This is something that belongs to eternity. Having loved His own which were in the world. Notice this. He loved them unto the end. He continues to love us with that sacrificial love. It's a love that never wanes. It's a love that never ends. It's a love that never grows cold. It's a love that never fades. You know, a wife might have cause to say to her husband after many years of marriage, "Do you still love me the way you loved me at the start?" It's a good question. And if you keep your marriage fresh and you continue to do as God has said in His Word, you ought to love your wife more than you did at the beginning. But that's something about the love of Christ that we can never say that it's a love that increases, because He has loved us in its fullness from the very beginning and continues to love us in fullness and will right to the end. The sacrificial love of Christ. That's the great characteristic of the love of Christ. It's sacrificial. God so loved the world that He gave. Sacrifice is the very central characteristic of this love. Some people are most self-centered, always thinking of themselves. They're not selfless. They're selfish. And therefore there's no sacrifice involved. But here's one who loves with a love that always gives. Here's a love that loves for the benefit of the other. And husbands are to love their wives like that, even as Christ also loved the church. When we come to look at the elements at the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the sacrificial nature of the love of Christ. He went all the way to Calvary because of His great love for us. That was it. That's at the heart of it. It's the love that Jesus had for me that made Him suffer on the cruel tree. And this is also a satisfying love. It's satisfying for the church, obviously, but it's also satisfying for the Lord Himself. When we read Isaiah 53, we see there concerning the sacrifice of our Lord at Calvary. Verse 11 of that chapter, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." How the Lord rejoices in His people. How He rejoices in the fact that they are going to be with Him forever in heaven. And He's never going to be fully satisfied, could I say reverently, until His people are all brought home. This is the truth. The head will never rest content without the body. And that's how I know that it's absolutely certain that God's people are going to be with Him in glory, because as the hymn says, and we've often quoted it, "This shall I find, for such is His mind. He'll not be in glory and leave us behind." We are the purchase of Christ. And He is going to present us ultimately in glory, that's what's in view here, to Himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I don't say this for any other reason but the fact that it's true that all of us, the older we get, we're going to be finding more and more spots and wrinkles and other such things. I just have to look at the back of my hands and I start seeing these spots appearing. Well, what in the world is that? Well, it's not because I've been out in the sun too long. It's not because I got bit by a bug. It's because I'm getting older. And some of you ladies, when you get much older than you are right now, obviously, but you'll look at the back of your hands and you'll start to see the look of the back of your hands. You think, wow, my hands never looked like that when I was a teenager. Why? Because you're getting older. You look in the mirror and you try to deny it and you might try to cover it up, but the crow's feet are coming in here at the corner of your eyes. You're getting older. It's called spots and wrinkles. But the Lord is going to bring us to glory where, spiritually speaking, His church is not going to have a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing. It's going to be holy and without blemish. Not a mark. Now that, of course, is the result of Calvary's work. Spiritually, that's where we already are. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven to be like that. But when He gets to glory, He's going to present this church, this bride to Himself, as a glorious church. The fruit of His suffering, sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water by the Word. The love of Christ is a glorious thing. And when we think about our homes and our families, they are to be reflections of Christ's relationship to His church. And there is the challenge. There is the challenge for us as wives toward our husbands, as husbands toward our wives. But as we think of this tonight, this is a wonderful truth. Even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, without fault before the throne of God. That's the way it's going to be. And it's all because of Calvary. It is love that sent our Savior to the cross of Calvary to suffer and bleed and die, that we might be His everlasting bride, devoted to Him and He devoted to us. He as the great bridegroom, the glorious bridegroom of our hearts, and we as the Lamb's wife. We're going to sit down one day, not at an earthly communion feast, but at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And isn't it interesting that it's described in that way? The marriage supper of the Lamb. The reception. That which is held in the honor of the bride. And yet, as old Rutherford's words put into that hymn say so beautifully, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land.